Please join me in your Bibles in the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is, unfortunately, the fulfillment of some of what Paul has said in this particular passage that Barry just read for us. For he warned of the wolves that would come. And now, years later, they have arrived. And so Paul has had to dispatch his faithful servant Timothy for the purpose of silencing certain people who sought to disrupt the church, and to give to the church insight in how they were to live and to teach. Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the scripture says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior, and to Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we'd ask that you would be our teacher. We ask, Father, that you would send forth your spirit to guide my mind and my mouth. And we pray that you would guard the hearts and minds of those who are here, that you would open us up to hear what you would have us know, to have us see what you would want us to see, and to hear what you would have us hear, that we might go from here by the sovereign grace of your sanctifying Spirit, more conformed to the image of Christ, better prepared and equipped to do your will, living for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we work through this book of 1 Timothy, one of the recurring themes that we will constantly stress is that there is a relationship, that there is a very close relationship between doctrine and faith. In fact, Paul sees the two as inseparable. What you believe will affect what you do and how you live. And if there is anything that the pastoral epistles stress, it is behavior. As we pointed out a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says this, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. There's an emphasis on conduct in these epistles. And 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus stress that this conduct is linked to faith. It's linked to doctrine. It's linked to a delivered once and for all deposit of truth. And so we want to stress this relationship as we go through. Look over at Titus, if you will. The book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul, with the same type of emphasis of uniting faith and conduct, says this. Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Notice that he is an apostle sent of God for the sake of the faith of those who God has chosen. And that faith rests upon knowledge, which is to bring about a godliness. So doctrine, biblically speaking, is eminently practical. Doctrine is eminently practical because doctrine is what shapes our understanding of our world, of God, of ourselves. And ultimately, you will find that those who have fallen away ultimately from the faith usually have some belief system that is incongruous with the gospel itself. In fact, notice what Paul says of these teachers, that they have themselves strayed from these truths. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, and we eventually find them becoming people, in verse 19, who have become shipwrecked in regard to their faith and have to be turned over to Satan, or they might be taught not to blaspheme. But these same false teachers, look at it says in chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, and by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be grateful, shared with those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And notice that these people will be the same people who will be caught up in all sorts of sin and ungodliness, and they are people who will try to bind other people up in ungodliness because they have not maintained sound doctrine. So there's a linkage in Paul's mind between what you believe and how you live. And so now he comes and he loves the Ephesian church as he loved all the church of God. But he had a special place in his heart for the Ephesian church because he had spent 3 years or more laboring there, praying with them, teaching them, oftentimes with tears. Paul is passionately connected to this group of people. And he warns them that the false teachers will come, and now they have arrived. And so he sends Timothy on, and Paul, who was a man who was under authority, as we saw last we looked in this book, verse 1, Paul, an apostle according to the commandment of God, Paul has been set apart for the purpose of building up the church, now sends Timothy. And what I'd like to do this morning is just talk a little bit about some hallmarks of biblical ministry. Hallmarks of biblical ministry, because the church is not free to believe whatever it wants to believe, nor is the church of Jesus Christ free to live any way it wants to live. And I'd like to suggest to you that we are not free to organize ourselves any way that we want. There is a categorical difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kiwanis Club, or the Elks Club, or any other good self-help type group you want to join. We are people who are under the authority of God, and we are not free to organize ourselves or to set our purpose statement, set our direction, define our ministries and what we believe and how we live any way we want. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. We do not decide who and what we are by a vote of hands. The church, neither is the church a republic, in that we appoint certain people to be our representatives and let them decide. The church of Jesus Christ is a theocracy. There is one God, one Lord, one lawgiver, one revealer, one redeemer, and we bow our knee before Him. As Paul says to the Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? To affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ and not live according to His word, to live according to name the name of Jesus as Lord and not do His will, to name the name of Jesus and not organize our lives collectively and individually around His will, is oxymoronic at best. So the hallmarks of a biblical ministry is what I'd like to start with. And first of all, I'd like to just tell you that chapter 1 really is kind of Paul's defense of his authority and Timothy's authority for the sake of Timothy. Everything that Paul says in this first chapter is really for the sake of the congregation. Paul doesn't need to tell Timothy that he's an apostle. Paul doesn't need to tell Timothy that he's an apostle according to the commandment of God. Paul doesn't need to tell Timothy what the proper use of the law is. Paul doesn't need to tell Timothy how he got saved. Paul doesn't need to tell Timothy any of these things. He's writing these things because the false teachers have had such an inroad into the congregation, some people are starting to look at Timothy with the evil eye. Who is this young guy? What authority does he have? Why, we're smarter, better educated maybe, more influential. Maybe we've been more successful in the marketplace. Why should we have to listen to this young, naive guy who's so easily intimidated? So Paul writes this first chapter. He does the same thing for Titus in Titus 1. He writes this first chapter really kind of, if you will, as the papers to be read so the congregation will give pause and say, wait a minute, when Timothy speaks, he does not speak on his own. He does not speak according to his own preferences and his own agenda. He speaks as a representative of Paul, who speaks as a representative of Christ. So when Timothy speaks, we are hearing Christ. And woe to those who will not listen. In this chapter, in verses 3 through 7, we have the description of the problem that Timothy must address. In verses 8 through 11, we find out that part of this has to do with the law, and he gives us the true intention of the law in terms of its use in the Christian life. In verses 12 through 17, Paul tells us how he came to saving faith and how in his life, because he was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor who did these things in ignorance and unbelief, that clearly behavior is not the standard by which you get saved, which apparently has something to do with this Ephesian heresy. That certain people were using the law to say, in order to be Christians, you must first become good enough. In fact, it would seem to be that maybe the Judaizers had arrived, and in order to become a believer, you may have to first of all become Jewish. There are some Gnostic tendencies in here, so some of you may actually be being taught by these false teachers that if you really want to be a good Christian, not only do you need to behave a certain way, but you need to have certain mystical and transcendent experiences. This type of stuff is not foreign to us. One of the favorite hymns for many of you is the hymn "In the Garden." But in my mind, I hope that song is never sung in this congregation again. And that probably offends some of you because it's your favorite hymn, but let me tell you why. That song, that hymn ties right into the Ephesian heresy. What if I told you this morning that my sermon, I didn't do any study for this sermon whatsoever. I just walked in the garden and Jesus walked with me and talked with me and told me what I was to say. Wouldn't you start to be a little suspicious? But then it also says, the last stanza of that hymn says, that sweeter fellowship and sweeter joy has no one ever experienced but Jesus and me. Isn't that the height of arrogance? If I were to tell you this morning that everything I'm going to say, Jesus directly told me last night as I walked in the garden, and none of you have a sweeter relationship with Jesus than me, I alone have the most intimate personal relationship with Jesus. You ought to desire my relationship because it's the true one. No one in 2,000 years of church history has been more intimate with Jesus than me. That is outright blatant Gnosticism. Without reservation, hesitation, or manipulation, That is Gnosticism through and through, and that's part of what's going on in this Ephesian heresy. You got to act a little like a Jew, but then you got to have these really special encounters that nobody else can have. And once you have them, you really can't explain them because they are so transcendent, so ethereal, so otherworldly that to be able to express them in words would ruin it. So Paul reminds them in verses 12 through 17 that he got saved and he was appointed a minister, an apostle, not because he was good enough. Not because he had some unique experience. He was a sinner. The chief of all sinners. And then verses 18 through 20, he reminds Timothy that Timothy himself had been set apart through prophetic utterances and the manifestation of sanctifying graces, uniquely preparing him for this ministry as an apostle's aid to direct and to teach the church. So the first chapter is really written to kind of defend Timothy in light of the fact that the congregation has been swayed away from Timothy, away from Paul, towards these false teachers such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, who ultimately have to go through church discipline for what they're doing. Now, in terms of these hallmarks, the first hallmark is, building off of what we said 2 weeks ago, that there's Paul and Timothy were men who were under authority. Those who serve the church do so by divine appointment. That's my first point. Those who serve the church do so by divine appointment. I'd like to draw a contrast real quickly between the commandment of God and the desire of these false teachers. You see in verse 1 that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God. Not the suggestion. God didn't come and ask Paul if he wanted to volunteer. The God of heaven spoke. The God of heaven commanded. The God of heaven sent Paul. The God of heaven had orchestrated all of Paul's life, we learn from Galatians, to prepare him for this unique ministry. And so it is the command, it is the will of the eternal God who is sovereign over all of history, who uniquely made Paul who he was to do this very task. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, for example, that, you know, if he fulfills his ministry, he doesn't get any special reward for that because he is simply doing that which God had commanded him to do. But Paul also tells us more. He tells us that he had been entrusted with the gospel. He himself had been entrusted, had been found faithful. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul serves as an apostle not because he desired it, not because he was adequate, not because he had in himself anything, but Jesus Christ had strengthened him. Jesus Christ had prepared him. Jesus Christ had considered or reckoned him faithful and put him into service. And so he was entrusted with the gospel. But notice that skipping down to verse 18, it says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping the faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected, suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith. Timothy isn't a volunteer. Timothy does not serve because he, from early childhood, thought, gee, I wonder what I want to do with the rest of my life. I want to grow up to be a fireman? No. I want to grow up to be a you know, physicists? No. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to be an apostle's aide. That's what I think I'd like to do with my life. That's not what happens in the life of Timothy. God sovereignly sets Timothy apart, even from his earliest days, to uniquely be prepared and prophetically proclaimed, you are going to have this particular ministry. And Paul entrusts him. There's a fiduciary relationship. He's given something that he is not allowed to pervert. He's not allowed to change. He's not allowed to manipulate. Timothy, I entrust you with this message. I entrust you with this gospel. I entrust you with this doctrine. Under the commandment of God and the authority of Christ, you've been entrusted with something. Go. Now notice what it says of the false teachers. Verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The word wanting there in the Greek is thaleo. It means to desire. These guys desired to be teachers. Paul was commissioned by God apart from his desires. These guys had desires. They had no calling. God had not set them apart. God had not uniquely gifted them. They just showed up one day and said, I think I want to be a teacher. And they began to teach. Now, the church in America has replicated this type of issue thousands upon thousands of times. It's interesting that prior to the American Revolution, the two dominant denominations in America was the Presbyterians and the Anglicans. What's significant about that is that at the time, those were the two that required an educated clergy. You had to know doctrine. You had to know biblical languages. You had to be schooled in history, in church history. And the Baptists and the Methodists all but shriveled up and died. But after the war, the Anglicans and the Presbyterians fall in very hard times and almost disappear entirely. And the dominant denominations become the Methodists and the Baptists. And at the time, the hallmark of these particular groups was the exact opposite of the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. We don't want any trained clergy. We don't want men who've been to school to teach us. We don't want men who are fluent in Greek and Hebrew and theology and church history. And then you had the rise of the phenomenon of the circuit preacher. The one guy who was rich enough to own a Bible and a donkey, and he would go from church to church to town and preach, be answering to no one, being trained by no one, just teaching whatever he thought the Bible said, which is exactly what these guys are doing in Ephesus. It says that wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the manners in which they make confident assertions. What's amazing to me, and sometime you may want to take a field trip to your local Christian bookstore, look at the back of the books that are the most popular at any given time and read about the author. Invariably, you will find a high percentage of the people who are most popularly read today having no biblical training whatsoever. They might be Dr. so-and-so, but their doctorate isn't in theology. It may be in psychology. It may be in economics. Now, I'm not saying these people don't have anything worth saying, but where do we get the fact that we would rather listen to someone speak authoritatively about the Bible who has no training in the Bible, but he's a psychologist, Why do we assume that the psychologist is going to have a better grasp and better handle on the Bible than the man who has labored under the tutelage of godly men and learned theology, learned the history, learned the languages, and has to answer to somebody for what he teaches? But the most sought after books are written by people who have doctor before their name, but it's not MDiv or THM or THD or DMin after their name. Why is that? Why are we so quick to make authorities out of people who have never studied anything? And that's exactly what happened here in Ephesus. You had some guys who came along who, contrary to Paul and Timothy, who by the commandment of the sovereign God had set these men apart to teach, these men who had not been set apart, who had no unique gifting, had no unique training, become the authorities that are winning the hearts of the congregation. So the first hallmark of a biblical church is the men who teach, the men who set aside to lead, are men who have been uniquely prepared for ministry. Now, I'd like to suggest to you, we won't say much about it right now, but Paul will spend a lot of time in both 1 Timothy and Titus saying that this is true at the congregational level. You shouldn't be allowing anyone to have oversight in your ministry or to teach who is not qualified to teach. And I think that extends from this pulpit down to Awana, into Sunday school programs, into even home Bible studies. Now, does that mean you got to go to seminary and Bible school to be able to teach? I'm not going to say that, and please do not infer that. But I do think that we need to be about training men and preparing men to be able to give an answer, as Paul will say to Timothy, that you are to take godly men and teach them. 2 Timothy 2:2, these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The church needs to be about raising up a whole new generation of teachers who are able. Where did they get the ability to teach? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the congregation ought to be praying even now, even today, that God would be raising up people beyond the handful of teachers that we have. And we'd be praying that we would be able to structure ourselves in such a way that we may be able to nurture people in sound words, and that the Holy Spirit would move on the congregation to raise up a whole group of teachers that can fill every teaching need in the congregation, and that they would teach with sound doctrine and sound words, understanding what the Bible truly says. You can think of it this way. You are not free, I am not free, to believe anything we want to believe. For example, let's take baptism. We are not free to embrace infant baptism if the Bible teaches believer's baptism. And if the Bible teaches believer's baptism, which I believe it does, then Presbyterianism is a sin. Conversely, if infant baptism is correct and believer's baptism is wrong, and I am withholding the waters of the grace of baptism from my children because I don't believe in infant baptism, I want you to know that also is sin. We're not free to just kind of pick and choose like you're going down the aisle. I remember as a kid, my mom would send, when we would go to the grocery store, she used to let us go down, and I lived in a quieter time, and you know, my mom would basically leave us in the aisle for where the cereal is while she shopped. I just thought it was because she loved me and wanted me to pick whatever I wanted. I understand now, so she could shop without having to, but she could leave us there, and we would spend the whole time my mom was in the grocery store, you know, reading every one of the boxes to see which one we wanted. And mine was always I always chose what I got the best prize out of. Remember that? They have these toys in there. And I would check every box, figure out which had the best toy, and that's the cereal I would buy. Doctrine is not like cereal choosing at the grocery store. We are not free to pick the one that we like the flavor best of or has the best prize in it. We must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And the hallmark of a biblical ministry is that there are gifted men set apart by God to teach, not just people who say, well, I would like to do that. Secondly, a second hallmark of the church is that there is accountability. Verse 3, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Not to teach strange doctrines. The word there, to instruct, is an interesting word, and I think the New American Standard is a bit weak on it. It's a word that appears several times in the pastoral epistles. And one of the fascinating places is over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where verse 13, Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word I charge you is the same word found in 1 Timothy 3 about to instruct. He will use it in 1 Timothy 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 5:7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. And then 1 Timothy 6:3, I charge you. The word is a military word. It is a word, and a legal word. It's a military word. When the officer says, charge, go, move. When the men were approaching the beaches on D-Day, and the door fell down off those amphibious carriers, and the commanding officer said, go to the beach. Was he asking the soldiers to discuss amongst themselves whether they wanted to go into the onslaught of the teeth of the fiery death that they were probably about to experience? The command had been given. The order had been given. Go. It's also the same word is used in the courts in the Greek times when you have been summoned to the court. When you receive a court summons to appear and you don't show up, it is a crime. And Paul says to Timothy, I've urged you, I've exhorted you to remain on in Ephesus in order that you might prescribe, that you might charge, that you might commission, that you might command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Hallmark of biblical Christianity is not only do we have men who teach, who are under authority, who are set apart by God, but there is accountability in the church. We are not free to believe whatever we want. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, where Paul says a very similar thing. In Titus, chapter 1, he says, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, and he gives the list of qualifications. Verse 9, skip down to, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They are to be silenced. Verse 13, it says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith. Unfortunately, in America today, we are more concerned about relationships than we are truth. Today in America, the American church is more concerned about feeling good than believing what is right. We are more afraid of sending people away for the right reasons rather than keeping them for all the wrong reasons. Now, the church needs to be a loving church. The church needs to be an unfolding church. And we'll see in a moment that one of the hallmarks of the church is that it's a loving place. The church ought to be the one place where the stranger walks in and feels incredibly accepted and warmly received. If you're a visitor here this morning, my hope is that before you get out that back door, somebody will have talked to you and preferably invited you to lunch. No one ought to show up to this church and not feel absolutely welcome. They will. It will happen because we're fallen people and there's no perfect ministries, and visitors will come and go, and they will sometimes will be warmly received and sometimes they won't. And we live with that imperfection. But the desire and the passion and the pattern of our ministry ought to be loving the stranger. However, not at the expense of truth. Not at the expense of doing what God has called us to do and to believe what He's called us to believe and to teach what He has called us to teach. Look what Paul says, for example, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am amazed. I'm just stunned, would be maybe a modern paraphrase. I'm stunned, I'm amazed that you so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there is some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. One of the hallmarks of a biblical church is that though we want to love the stranger and we want to love all classes of people and pray for all classes of people and let no one feel like they've been neglected or shunned or closed out, the church needs to be a loving, gracious, caring, and concerning thing, place rather, but we are not here to please men. We are here to glorify God. If it comes down, if it should, and it usually doesn't, let me say, it usually does not. But if it should come down to whether we've pleased people or pleased God, who should we please? If it comes down to glorifying man or God, who is it that we are to glorify? If it means winning people or winning God, losing people or losing God, what side should we be on? Again, let me just hasten to add, as I'll prove in a moment, that statement I'm making could be lifted way out of context, couldn't it? And be made to say and communicate all sorts of things I'm not intending to say. But as I've told you, as Luther liked to say, the Christian man is like the drunk getting on the horse. We climb up one side only to fall off on the other. Some churches have been so dogmatically rigid in what they believe, they have lost their first love. Which, incidentally, isn't that exactly what the Church of Ephesus is rebuked for in the book of Revelation, the second chapter? You can become so doctrinally astute that you lose your love. You can be so loving that you lose the truth that's redeemed you. Both must be maintained. Both must be protected. And it's hard sometimes. But I'm always fascinated by that encounter with the rich young ruler that Jesus has. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, you know, teacher, we know that you're good. And Jesus says, well, why do you say I'm good? We know no one's good but God, i.e., do you believe I'm God? And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy's prime for evangelism. He's asking the teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments, and rehearses some of them. And he says, I've done all those since I was a child. Then Jesus says, fine, then sell everything you have and come follow me. What's fascinating about the passage is this. Two things. Number one, the text says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him and said, sell everything you have and come follow me. And then it says of the man that he went away crying. He went away crying. Now, Cam, is that the way you guys at Campus Crusade train people to do evangelism? If they don't accept Christ, make them go away crying? No, it's not, is it? How many of you have ever been trained that way? I've never been trained that way, that if they're not going to listen, make sure they go away crying. I'm not saying we should do that. But isn't it interesting that Jesus did? When confronted with somebody who seems to be on the surface so ripe, so ready, so willing, so excited about finding eternal life, and the way Jesus frames the issue in that evangelistic counter in the name of love sends that young man away crying. If you watched me do that to somebody, what would you assume? The same thing I would assume of you, that you really blew it. Do you assume that of Christ? Do you assume that that was just Jesus in a very carnal, weak moment? Hallmark of the church is that there are men who've been gifted and set apart by God, who are not self-willed men, men who want to just do this because maybe they'll be liked, or maybe they'll get to stand in front of people and speak and be, you know, highly thought of. That is not why anyone should speak. That's not why anyone should teach. The only people who should be teaching are those that the congregation has recognized as having been uniquely prepared, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and trained and prepared for that task. Secondly, the hallmark is that there is accountability. There is a charge. There is a command. There is an instruction that must be given to silence certain people who are disrupting the church. Sometimes the church has to say, that person cannot be followed. That book should not be read. That doctrine cannot be believed. Do you realize, sometimes I hear people say this. They'll go, don't you understand that doctrine is divisive? And I say, yeah. But I defy you to name a single doctrine that comes from the Bible that Christian, God-fearing men and women who are now in glory have not been persecuted for and died for. Are you willing to die for what you believe? Are the truths of the Bible so precious to you that you're willing to be filleted for Jesus Christ? Or sewn up into the skin of a lion and thrown into the Roman Colosseum? Or burned at the stake? One of the dark sides of the Reformation has to do what with some in the Protestant camp did to Baptistic people. The name Anabaptist, and the Anabaptists, they put their own foot in their mouth, so to speak, and they caused some of their own troubles. But you know what certain Christians did to the Anabaptists who were believed in believers' baptism? They killed them by baptizing them. They would baptize them by holding them. They would say, you want to be baptized again? You don't believe this infant thing? We will baptize you, and we will hold you under until you drown. And then we will bring you up and revive you. And then we will hold you down until you drown. And then we will pull you back up and revive you. And we will hold you down until you drown. And then we will pull you back up and revive you until we can no longer revive you. Protestants were doing that to other Protestants. Why? What could be so important about the timing of baptism that you would be willing to die for the belief that baptism ought to be applied only to believers? There's an accountability that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not free to believe whatever we want to believe, even over something as the timing and application of water on a person. You ever thought about Christianity that way before? I dare say we probably haven't, because in our egalitarian, relativistic society, we tend to want to just say, well, we just will agree to disagree, and there are certain things we really can't know, and live and let live. It's not true of the believers. Every one of the apostles, church tradition tells us, died for their faith. I'm Dutch. 100,000 Dutch people were killed by the Spanish because they believed that everyone ought to have their own Bible to read, and they believed in justification by faith alone. 100,000 Dutch people killed by Spaniards for merely believing in justification by faith and the freedom to read your own Bible. How would you have fared in Holland? How would you have fared as the pilgrims stood on the shore of England hoping to go to Holland to flee the persecution they had from the Anglican Church? And you stood on the beach having all your possessions on the boat. You've met there. You've given all your earthly wealth to this man who's going to sail you to freedom. And you get down at the beach at the appointed time and not only watch the ships sail off without you, but realize that the police have been informed and you are arrested. How would you feel about your faith? Is it worth it? So a biblical church, a biblical ministry, has men who are commanded of God, equipped by God, prepared by God, entrusted by God to teach. Secondly, there's an accountability. Certain things are not allowed in. Other things must be held on to. And the church must, from time to time, instruct certain men, verse 3, not to teach strange doctrines. But notice it goes on beyond not just teaching. Verse 4 says, nor pay attention to. The word pay attention to also is a fascinating word. Pros echo, it means to be, well, it's used, interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy 3:8, in terms of being addicted to much wine. Same word. To pay attention to doctrines, strange doctrines, that word pay attention is translated addicted to much wine in the third chapter. We are, you know, we have this negative word that we use. It's called thought police, right? We don't want the thought police, and rightfully so. On the other hand, don't fall off the wrong side of the horse. Here, notice what Timothy is commissioned by Paul to do, to instruct certain men not to teach or pay attention to, be addicted to, be inclined to myths and genealogies. He's also to commission to tell them what they're supposed to be thinking about. Isn't that interesting? Ever thought of the church having that much of authority over someone? It used to be that way. Do you realize it used to be in the early founding of America? You know where the church was built? You go back east and you visit some of the really old cities in our country, you'll find the church almost always in the same place. You know where it is? Smack in the middle of downtown. It was the hub of all of life. In certain countries in Eastern Europe, the farmers, some of you are farmers, think about this, how this would fit into your schedule, knowing the rigorous schedule farmers will often have to keep during certain seasons. In certain parts of Eastern Europe, where the Reformed Church flourishes, even under communism, the farmers show up at 4 or 5 in the morning, every day of the week, for the pastor to teach them and to pray for them on their way out to the fields. And then again, in returning from the fields, they stop by the church once again to once again be instructed by the pastor and receive another blessing, and so that they may also give thanks to God that not only did God keep them safe in the field during the day, but God provided the bounty. That is having Christianity as the hub of your life, isn't it? And that's what the early builders of our cities meant when they put the church in the middle of the community, in the middle of the town, is because whether you were a farmer or a printer, whether you, no matter what job you had, the church was central to your life. What's happened to us is the church has merely become an addendum. It's something you squeeze in onto your schedule. And if something comes up that conflicts, you weigh whether or not you should miss church or not. That is patently unbiblical. The church has always been the center, the hub, the source, the axle, the driving force of all of life. And if anything else has to be put off, we put it off. Now, we don't fall off the other side of the horse and say, well, then everybody just totally needs to just show up to the church or whatever. Churches need to accommodate the schedules of people. I got this fellowship, a good Dutch Reformed church up in Washington, right near the Canadian border, and almost the whole congregation were dairy farmers. And being a city boy, I didn't realize you had to milk cows every day. I thought you could do it whenever you wanted. Hung out at the beach too much, I guess. But the church has a very unique starting time to accommodate the schedules of the dairy farmers. Makes perfect sense to give opportunity to the dairy farmers to take care of those cows on the Lord's Day prior to coming into worship for the sake of those cows that need to be ministered to. But caring for the cows was no excuse for missing church either in that congregation. There's an accountability in terms of not only what we believe, but what we even think about and how we organize our lives. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction, the word instruction there in my Bible, the goal of our instruction is the same word now in a slightly different tense or structure, but same basic word is found in verse 3, that you may instruct certain men. So in other words, you could say that the goal of our command, the goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The word love, and particularly the word agape, appears multiple times in the gospel, in these epistles. In fact, throughout the epistles, they appear about a dozen times. In all but one of them, the word faith and love appear together. Notice here it says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The third hallmark I want you to see this morning is that love and faith go together. It's not one or the other. We are not free to lose our first love, Revelation 2, nor are we free to lose the doctrines. Faith and love must go together. In fact, I would say that the evidence of love or the presence of love is one of the best evidences that you really believe. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? That you can prophesy and speak in tongues and do all these things, but if you have not love, you're what? You're nothing. You're a gong. And what abides forever? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. The church in America has developed a false dichotomy. It's either doctrine or love. It's truth or relationships. That doctrine, or that dilemma rather, is not a biblical dilemma. It's faith and love. Love and faith, the two must go together. The one validates the other. Love validates the reality of the doctrines that you believe, and the doctrines validate your love, that you really are loving somebody. What's it mean to love? Reading a book by Edwin Lutzer many years ago, in which he was entitled The Morality Gap. It was his critique of situation ethics. And in that, he quoted one of the young ladies who was part of the Manson murders, the Sharon Tate murders. And when and this one young lady was asked if she had any remorse over what she did as they stabbed Sharon Tate countless times, killing both her and the baby in her womb. And this lady from the family said, "It was the most loving thing that I've ever done." Well, of course, you and I know that's not loving. But how do you know that's not loving? Is it really all that axiomatic? The way that we know that it's not loving is because of what the Bible tells us about the sanctity of life, right? The way that we know it's not loving is because what Scripture has told us about the dignity of all people. Faith and love must go together because they validate one another. Faith tells you what love is. Love demonstrates the fact that what you believe is in fact right and appropriate. And the fact that you really believe what you say you believe. Paul says the goal, the end, the purpose, the desire, the result of what we instruct and command is that there would be love from a pure heart. No hypocrisy, no games, no veneers, no petty little charades, but that we would love from a pure heart, a good conscience, that our conscience would be held bound by the Word of God, and we would not be doing things out of guilt or manipulation or for the appeasement of men, and out of a sincere and unhypocritical faith, a genuine faith, a pure faith. Love and faith go together. You cannot truly believe if you do not love, and you will never truly love if you do not understand the faith. And so these three hallmarks of the church, that God has set apart people, clay pots, frail people, imperfect people, as Paul will say himself, even the chief of sinners, in order to accomplish something in the church. But not everybody gets to do that. It's by divine appointment. And do not, in case you desire that, and remember, James tells us in James 4 that it's not good that all of us be teachers, because there is what? A higher accounting, a second judgment for those who teach. We've said that before, but I emphasize that again. I know they now, you know, they're putting all these messages on the internet, and that's scary. But you know what? God doesn't need the internet. One of the most fearful things for me is the reality that all these messages that I've given in my life are going to get played back to me in the presence of the all-knowing, all-seeing, infallibly perfect God. How'd you like to have that for the critique? The hallmarks of the church is, number one, that God has set aside certain men and He gifts them and He prepares them for that. Number two, there's genuine accountability in the church, that we're not free to do and to be and to believe any old things, whether it be teaching or in some things even what we think about. Sometimes the church needs to come to certain people and ask them, don't think on those things. Paul does that repeatedly. Doesn't he do that in Philippians when he says, think on that which is pure and lovely and righteous? He's telling you what to think about. And then third hallmark is that faith and love always are together. Faith and love always come together. And if one is absent, then we need to go back and check what is wrong with the foundation. If one is lacking or if both are lacking, we need to go back to square one and find out why is that a problem. Because doctrine ought to lead to love, and love flourishes in the womb of sound doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, we come now to the end of our message and the time to come and gather around the table. Lord, I would pray for those who are in our midst this morning that You would be merciful to us. Father, we confess our sin, that we are so quick to think that Christianity is whatever we want it to be. And that doctrine in many cases, why maybe interesting, really isn't all that helpful.
that we have tried to image the church after our culture rather than after your revelation. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us of these things, that you would convict where we need to be convicted, and grant the grace of repentance where we need to repent. And Father, cause us to have a hunger and thirst for your doctrines and for your truths, for the promises, the covenants, the oaths that you have given to us in your scriptures. And when we come to appreciate the depth of the love and the grace that you have lavished upon us in those promises and doctrines, may the love with which we have been loved by overflow to those who are around us. And may we extend love to those who are most undeserving, even as we have been loved by you, who also were very undeserving. And may the doctrines mold our hearts and minds in such a way that no one would ever visit this church without feeling cared for, loved, and accepted, even if they don't believe as we would believe, even if they don't see it the way we might see it. May they go away encouraged, enriched, built up, but knowing that not just anything will be permitted here, but only that which you have approved. Grant to us that which we need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.